thank you for choosing to listen to a Sword of the Lord audio cassette tape. The message that you're about to hear is entitled A Study on Sanctification by Dr. Curtis Hudson. This message was recorded on Wednesday evening, May 29, 1974, at Forest Hills Baptist Church in Decatur, Georgia. And now, Dr. Curtis Hudson.
Well, I'm not going to preach tonight. We're going to have a Bible study. And we're going to study tonight the doctrine of sanctification. I went to church and I heard such words as sanctify, sanctification. Words like justification, redemption, regeneration, transformation, substitution, redemption, vicarious, sufferings. They were just words to me. I never knew what they meant. And the whole purpose of going to church is to learn. If you're not saved, it's to learn how to be saved. If you are saved, it's to learn how to live a good Christian life and to win others to Christ. And so I hope you're here to learn tonight. We'll talk about the word sanctification. I won't give you any Bible verses right now, but I'll be giving you several throughout the lesson tonight. First, I wish you'd do something for me. I wish you'd write down sanctification on a sheet of paper if you have one. And I wish you'd write your own definition of the word sanctification down there, as brief as you possibly can, but write down the definition of the word sanctification. I won't ask you what it is, and you won't be embarrassed in any way at all. And if you happen to be correct in your definition, you won't have any reason to be proud, because I won't let you tell us that either. So just write it down, and what you think the word sanctification means, the definition of the word. Think about it a minute. While you're writing it down, let me say that in reading sermons by preachers of yesteryear, preachers who lived 100 years ago, you find terminology that differs. One fellow uses a different terminology than another one. If you study enough, you later learn that one meant by one expression the same thing another fellow meant by a different expression. And yet they were both talking about the same experience. This is also true in the word sanctification. I've found it several times in reading sermons by old men. Let me give you a couple of ideas about it. You probably had time to write the definition down now. Let me give you a couple of ideas about what people think sanctification is. And one of the most misunderstood doctrines in the Bible is the doctrine of sanctification. The basic error is a failure to understand the meaning of the term sanctification. Some think that sanctification is a definite second work of grace whereby one who is justified is later on, by making a complete surrender of himself to the will of the Lord completely and delivered from indwelling sin, they call that sanctification. They feel he no longer has any inward tendencies to evil. To simplify that a little bit, I might say that they believe in the purification of moral evil. They believe in sinless perfection. They believe in the eradication of the old nature, a state of holiness in which it is impossible for a person to sin. I guess the majority of the people in the world believe that because they often use the word saint wrong. If they don't live too good, they'll say, well, I'm saved, but I'm no saint. Did you ever hear that expression? I'm saved, but I'm no saint. Or I'm religious, but I'm not a saint. Well, that shows they don't understand the term saint or sanctify. If you're saved, you are a saint. But most people think of a saint as someone who never commits any sin at all. They think of a perfect person, one who's reached a place where he doesn't even have a tendency to sin. And that's not true. Sanctification is not an improvement of the old nature, nor is sanctification the eradication of the old nature. Write this definition down. The word sanctify means to separate or set apart. When God sanctifies, God sets apart a person, a place, or an object for himself in order that he might accomplish his purpose in the world by means of that person, place, our object. I hope you wrote that down. I'll say it again just in case you didn't get it. When God sanctifies something, he sets it apart. It could be a person, a place, or an object set apart for himself, that in order that he might accomplish his purpose in the world by means of that person, place, or object. Now I want us to look at a few verses of Scripture, and take your Bible now with me, please. And let's start in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, because that's the easiest to find. And then we'll work our way through the Bible. And let's notice a few times in the Bible where the word sanctify is found, and notice some things that were sanctified. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, the Bible said, "And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it." Talking about the seventh day, or the Sabbath. "Because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." Now, here you have the sanctification of a day. Keep in mind, it's not to purify from moral evil, nor to so fix that the object, a person, cannot sin again. Because a day could never sin, so it has nothing to do with sin at all in this case. He just set apart or sanctified the seventh day. Now I turn to Exodus chapter 39. That'd be the next book over. Exodus chapter 39, verse 44, you will find that God sanctifies buildings and their entire contents. Exodus chapter 39, verse... I've missed it somewhere here. Okay, well, I'll try to find that one. Turn to another one. Turn to Leviticus chapter 27. Leviticus chapter 27. Leviticus chapter 27. And look with me at verse 14. "And when a man shall sanctify his house to be holy unto the Lord, then the priest shall estimate it, whether it be good or bad, as the priest shall estimate it, so shall it stand." Here you have a man sanctifying his house, our building. Now I turn to Exodus again. Exodus, this time, chapter 19, verse 23. Exodus chapter 19. Keep you turning your Bible tonight. Try to keep up with you if you can. Exodus 19:23, and here you'll find property, a real estate, being sanctified. "And Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, set bounds about the mount and sanctify it." Talking about the mountain, Mount Sinai. So you have a day sanctified, you have a house sanctified. Here you have real estate or property sanctified. In Ezekiel, you need not turn to this one, but write it down. In Ezekiel 36:23, you have God sanctified. And in John chapter 10, if you'll turn there quickly, please, we'll see that Jesus himself was sanctified. So you'll know that it does not mean the eradication of the old nature, because he didn't have an old nature. He was completely sinless. John chapter 10, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John chapter 10. And in verse 36, "Say ye of him who the Father hath sanctified," talking about Jesus, "and sent into the world." In other words, he set him apart to send him into the world. Sanctified here has nothing to do with sin, because Jesus knew nothing about sin. Turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, while you're in the Gospel of John. This time, verse 19, and the sounding of those leaves sound good from up here. John 17, verse 19, "And for their sakes," this is Jesus speaking, "for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the word." He's not talking here about being separated from sin. He's not talking about having the old nature eradicated. He's not talking about putting himself into a state of holiness whereby it's impossible to sin. He's talking about being separated. And a very interesting verse, in 1 Peter chapter 3, I'd like for you to look at with me, please. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we could preach from this verse. As a matter of fact, there is a truth I want you to see in this verse. 1 Peter chapter 3, that's toward the end of your Bible, on page 14, if you have an old Scofield Bible, 1 Peter 3, verse 15. And I want you to look at this verse. And here he's writing to believers. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now that's interesting. Sanctify, does that mean purify from evil? No. It means separate. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Let me comment briefly on that verse. I want to show you another one. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart means to set aside the Lord God in your heart. In other words, set Him aside, give Him a special place in your heart. Set Him aside in your heart, away from all others and away from everything else. Give Him a special place in your heart. I might render it, put God on the throne of your heart. Set Him aside in your heart. Give Him a place all by Himself in your heart, which should be, by the way, above any other place that any other person or any other thing occupies. One more verse I want to show you, and that's in Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66. And then I want to give you a brief outline and a simple Bible lesson tonight that I think will be helpful to you. Isaiah chapter 66. And this time, verse 17. And you're going to find a very interesting verse here. Isaiah 66, 17. And they sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the garden behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh, and the abomination and the mouse shall be consumed together, saith the Lord. Here were people who sanctified themselves to do evil. To eat swine's flesh and the abomination and so on. This were people that sanctified themselves for the wrong purpose. They set themselves apart in order that they might do evil. Now, if you have your Bible, jot these divisions down very quickly and I'll share them with you. Number one, let's talk about preparatory sanctification just for a moment. Preparatory sanctification, and I'll alliterate this lesson. It'll be all P's. Preparatory sanctification. And turn with me, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And I'm talking now about the pre-salvation work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. And a person is not saved apart from the Holy Spirit, as we'll see in just a few minutes. This I call preparatory sanctification. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now underline the latter expression of that verse. Sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And notice the order. The sanctification of the Spirit precedes the belief of the truth. Sanctification, then belief of the truth. I call this the pre-salvation work of the Holy Spirit in bringing the sinner to an act of trusting Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that it's had nothing to do with the election, predestination, and so on. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit's work in the heart of someone who is not saved. John 6:44 says, no man can come unto me except my Father which sent me draw him. And nobody can be saved apart from the Holy Spirit. You may remember before you were saved how the Holy Spirit dealt with you. I do not know. I personally do remember my own experience. There may have been times in the church service after hearing a sermon preached, and when the invitation's given and the choir begins to sing, just as I am without one plea, that the Holy Spirit begin to work in your heart. The Holy Spirit does work with unsaved people. Turn to John chapter 16, if you will. John chapter 16. John chapter 16. I'd like for you to turn with me if you can keep up with me tonight. I may be going a little too fast for you, but if you can keep up with me, try to. I don't have these verses marked. I'm turning as I ask you to turn. Verse 7, John 16, Jesus said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come unto you, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. That's a very interesting expression. The Holy Spirit reproves the world of sin for one reason, because they won't believe on Jesus, because Jesus in his death at the cross took care of all of our sin. And it's not because they would not quit sinning, but because they wouldn't believe on him. That's the reason he reproves them of sin. The sin question could have been settled once for all had the person placed their faith in the finished work of Jesus at the cross. Now turn with me, please, not only to 2 Thessalonians, but now to another passage. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Just a Bible study, and I hope you'll keep up with me. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Grace unto you, peace be multiplied. So here you have the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. A different order here. You have the case of Jeremiah. You need not turn to this, but jot it down. Jeremiah 1:5, where God called Jeremiah and separated him or sanctified him to be a preacher even before he was born. Paul seems to relate a similar experience in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15 through verse 16. He talks about when it pleased the Lord who separated from my mother's womb to call me to preach the gospel. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. So here you have the pre-salvation work of the Holy Spirit, bringing the sinner up to the place of trusting Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, in connection with that, I want you to look at one other passage, and I'll show you something else. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, which is a controversial passage, by the way. And so we'll look at it. You may learn something here tonight. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 and following. That's page 1295. In an old Scofield Bible. And let's look at this together now. I hope you're reading with me carefully. Verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection or maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, and were made partakers. And look at the little word you beside partakers. If you have an old Scofield Bible, drop down to the margin and find the little you. And the Greek is metochous. You see it there? And the meaning is going along with, not receiving. Sometimes this is meant to, people interpret the word partakers here to mean that the Holy Spirit came into the person's heart. So they say this man was saved. Let's keep reading. We'll come back and comment on that. For it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessings from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though thus we speak. Now make a note of verse 9. Underline that. Because many people take Hebrews chapter 6 and say, all right, here are people who were saved and they were lost. But verse 9 indicates clearly they were never saved. Because in verse 9, Paul says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. The things preceding this were not the things that accompanied salvation. It sounds like in verse 4 they were saved. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened in the sense that the Holy Spirit gave them light showed them they were sinners. And they had that much enlightenment and have tasted of the heavenly gift. You can taste of something without receiving it. Just the taste of it. And we're made partakers, and that's the big word here, which means a partner, one who holds with another. And they were partners with the Holy Spirit in His pre-salvation work. That is, a man sat in the church service, and he heard the gospel preached. Or he was witnessed to on the street, and he heard a clear presentation of the gospel. And he listened carefully, and it made sense to him. The Holy Spirit enlightened him. He could understand it. And the Holy Spirit went as far as giving him a desire in his heart to do something about it. But then Satan said to the man, "You can't live it. You don't want to be hypocritical. Don't receive Christ as Savior until you're sure you can live it. Don't do it if you're going to be a hypocrite." And there was a battle that went on. The Holy Spirit was trying to bring the man to salvation in his pre-salvation work. He was what we call drawing the man, seeking the man. He had enlightened the man, and the man had been a partaker with the Holy Spirit in that he had gone along with him as he listened to the gospel, as he understood the gospel, as the desire came to receive Christ. He had gone along up until the point of receiving Christ as Savior, and then he refused to receive Christ as Savior. And that's the idea in Ephesians chapter, or Hebrews chapter 6. If they fall away, he got nearly to it, but turned back from it, fell away from it. Falling away is not falling out of. It's a different thing. It's like getting near the plane and you almost put your hand on the door and fall away from it. And that's the idea here. So we're talking now about preparatory sanctification, which is of the Spirit. Now, let me word this if I can, like it's in my mind. I don't know why I can explain it as clear as I want to or not. But jot this down. Preparatory sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit. Just jot that down in parentheses under the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the pre-salvation work of the Holy Spirit in drawing the sinner, enlightening the sinner, and the sinner being a partner with the Holy Spirit in his pre-salvation work up to a point, but then saying no. I dealt with a man in my living room late one night. I gave him the plan of salvation. He wept. I knelt with him. I prayed, as I always do. I stopped in the middle of the prayer. I said, "Now, sir, would you receive Christ as your Savior?" He said, "No, not now." I said, "Now, I want to make sure I've done my part. Do you understand how to be saved?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Well, tell me how you would be saved." And he explained to me very clearly the plan of salvation. He said, "I know how. I know that I'm a sinner. Jesus died for me." He said, "In my heart, there is a desire. If there had not been, I wouldn't have come to your house tonight and stayed at this late hour. But I don't think I ought to do it now," he said. "Someday I plan to do it. I want to do it. I intend to do it, but not now." Well, he was a partaker or a partner with the Holy Spirit in that he had gone along with the Holy Spirit, even in to the place that the Holy Spirit had indicated that he ought to come to my house late at night, get me up. And he listened to the gospel. He understood. He even had a desire. But he walked out of my house and said, "I'm going to, but not now. I'm going to wait about it." Well, the sad story is he committed suicide later that night, and I was called early the next morning to preach that man's funeral later on in that week. There's a fellow who went along with the Holy Spirit but then rejected Jesus Christ as his Savior. I don't know whether you had this experience or not, but I did. The Holy Spirit dealt with me many times before I was saved. We'd go to revival meetings. The preacher would preach. And many times, something in my heart would say, "You ought to go." Now, I didn't hear a voice that, "You ought to go." But I'm talking about in my heart, I felt that, you know, I should do something about this. And I'd always drop my head and look like I wasn't interested in what he was saying, hope he wouldn't look at me. I was afraid to look up at the preacher for fear to be staring at me. That's the Holy Spirit. As a little boy, I'd lay on my bed at night and I'd ask myself questions like, when I die, where am I going? Is there a heaven? Is there a hell? Is there something, is this business real that preachers talk about? Do we live forever and ever and ever? That's the Holy Spirit dealing with me as a kid. And even the night I was saved as an 11-year-old boy, I became angry at God, laid my Bible back up on the mantelpiece and fussed at the Lord because he hadn't done some things for me and said, "I'm not even going to read my Bible anymore." And I felt so bad about that, I couldn't go to sleep. That was the Holy Spirit dealing with me. I got up and read the Bible, but I didn't feel any easier about it. To make a long story short, I prayed for hours and asked the Lord to forgive me of everything I could ever think of it I'd ever done wrong. And then it dawned on me I couldn't remember all of it. And then helplessly, I said, Lord, I'm going to hell. I've done everything I know to do, and it's getting worse all the time. My heart's getting heavier. The burden's getting heavier. And at the end of 3 hours praying, I looked toward heaven and said something like this, and didn't understand what I was doing at that time. I understand it now. I said, Lord, if I die and go to hell tonight, I don't have anything else to do. I've done everything I know to do, but I'm going to tell you one thing. I beg you to save me. I've asked forgiveness for every sin I've ever committed that I can remember, some I've forgotten about. But I don't know anything else I can do. It looks like I'm just bound for hell in spite of everything I can do. But Lord, I tell you what I'm going to do. If I die and go to hell, I'm going to look up out of hell and say it was all your fault because I begged you to save me and you wouldn't. Now, I didn't say I'll trust you for my Savior. I didn't know to say that. I didn't know the terminology. But when I said if I die and go to hell, it's going to be all your fault, I trusted him. What I was saying, I put my salvation in your hands. If I go to hell, it's going to be your fault, not mine. I'm putting the whole business of getting to heaven in your hands. I didn't know the terminology. Sometimes we expect young converts to have all the terminology. It's like a little fellow just been born. You ask him, what's his daddy's name? What's his address, his phone number, his social security number, and all the other. Little fellow don't know all. He doesn't know all the terminology. It was years later before I understood what I did that night. What I did that night was believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What I did was trust Jesus Christ to get me to heaven. But if you had asked me what I'd done, I couldn't tell you. I couldn't have explained it to you. You say you wasn't saved. Well, I wouldn't argue with you about that because I happen to know about myself. I know I am saved by trusting Jesus Christ as my Savior and his finished work at Calvary, though I didn't know the terminology at that time. All right, let me give you a second point here I want to cover tonight. And that is not only positional sanctification, not only a preparatory sanctification, but secondly, positional sanctification. Preparatory sanctification is by the Holy Spirit. Positional sanctification is by the blood. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And folks who believe that sanctification is living without sin would sure have a hard time preaching the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And look with me at verse 2. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified, notice the last expression, in Christ Jesus, called, and the word to be is in italics, which means they were supplied. It should read, called saints. By the way, the word saints means a sanctified one, separated one. Now notice what it says in verse 2, the church of God, Corinth, to them that are sanctified. Now that's who Paul's writing to. He's writing to a group of sanctified people. All right, now, with that in mind, let's look at a few passages in the book of Corinthians. Turn to chapter 3, verse 1 and following. But our brethren cannot speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. Carnal? Heard a fellow on the radio. He just precedes me every Saturday morning. Just in case you wonder who he is. About 2 or 3 weeks ago, he is preaching on no such thing as a carnal Christian. Well, here's some carnal saints. Here's some carnal sanctified people. Boy, you say, that's a paradox. No, it's not. You say, that's a contradiction of terms. No, it's not. Here are people that in chapter 1, verse 2, he says, them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus call saints. 2 chapters later, he says, you're not spiritual, but you are carnal, just like babes. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, keep reading, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, these sanctified people, there's strife, there's divisions, there's envy. You don't call that sin? I call that sin. Keep reading. Now I turn to chapter 5. Same book. It's chapter 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly. Boy, listen to this. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. These are sanctified people. These are saints. Fussing, carnal, envying, strife, committing immorality with their own stepmother. You say, I don't believe that. All right, take your scissors, cut out chapter 5. Go ahead, cut it out. If you don't believe it, cut it out. It's there. Next verse, and ye are puffed up. Boy, they were filled with pride. They're sanctified. They're sanctified. And have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. And so on. Verse chapter 6. Read down in chapter 6. Same book. Verse 1. Dare any of you having a matter against another to go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if ye shall judge, and if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest minors? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? And how much more things that pertain to this life? If ye then have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brother. And brother goeth the law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you. Fault, that's sin. Because ye go to law one with another, why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Do not suffer yourselves to be defrauded. Nay, ye do wrong and a fault, and that your brethren. Here they are taking one another to court before the unjust. Paul clearly says that's wrong. Now, chapter 7. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, is it good for a man not to touch a woman, and so on. Verse 2. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and every woman have her own husband, that the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto her husband, and so on. This chapter deals with divorce and remarriage, where they couldn't get along, so they'd just get rid of the wife and marry another one. They couldn't get along, get rid of them, marry another one. And he says this is wrong, and says there's only one ground for it, and says you're not to do this. If you're separated, you ought to be reconciled to the husband or wife, as the case may be. And you keep reading, chapter 8, by the way, same book, verse 1, Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we have all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. Now verse 4, As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered and sacrificed unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. Here they were eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. In chapter 9, they don't even believe Paul's an apostle, and Paul attempts to vindicate his apostleship in chapter 9. In chapter 11, same book, they're coming to the Lord's table drunk. And in verse 30, chapter 11, he says, For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. That is, many are sick and many are dead, died a premature death. Now, the point I'm trying to make is simply this. These people were sanctified positionally, but they certainly were not sanctified in a practical way. They knew nothing of practical sanctification, though they were sanctified positionally. Turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12. I'll make a note and I'll read it to you. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. In other words, back to 1 Corinthians 1:2, to them which are sanctified in Christ Jesus. The moment you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are sanctified in Christ, are set apart in Christ. And the emphasis should be in Christ, by the blood. This is what we call positional sanctification. It never changes. You're always sanctified in Christ. That never changes. So we're talking now about preparatory sanctification, and now we're looking at positional sanctification. I want you to move to a third one. By the way, positional sanctification is by the blood. Preparatory sanctification is by the Spirit. And now let's talk about practical sanctification, or you could call it progressive sanctification, because practical sanctification is progressive sanctification. I've read, and so have you and me, you may have heard it preached, that you come to a place in life after you're saved, where you trust Christ as Savior and you're justified, that you seek sanctification. That is, you get on your knees and you pray and you tarry and you plead and you beg until bang, just like the lightning flashes and the thunder claps, you get up off your knees and you're completely sanctified and you're on a higher plane where you'll never commit another sin. A lot of people believed that in the past and taught that. And a lot of great preachers of the past believed and taught that, but that is that's not taught in the Bible. We'll talk about practical sanctification. You may want to jot this down. That is by the Word. By the Word. Preparatory sanctification by the Spirit. Positional sanctification by the blood. Practical or progressive sanctification by the Word. And now turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. If you will, please. John chapter 17. And this is the Lord's Prayer. In John 17, the Lord is praying. In John 17, verse 17, Jesus is praying and he says, concerning those for whom he's praying, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. Here you have sanctification by the word. This is practical or progressive sanctification. There may be someone living who is completely sanctified to the point beyond which there's no improvement, but I haven't met him. There may have been someone in the past who was sanctified to the point beyond which there's no improvement, but I've never read about them. I've read about some great people. John Wesley thought that Fletcher was the holiest man he'd ever met. And at least six or seven people said of Fletcher that he was more like angel than a man when they were around him. But I never met anyone that I thought was more like an angel than a man. I've met some that I thought was more like the devil than a man, but I never met any I thought was more like an angel than a man. Now, this is sanctification by the Word of God. Let me give you a few verses. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 and 26. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. Washing of water by the Word. John 15:3. Now you're clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you. Psalm 119, verse 11. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereunto according to thy Word. Practical, progressive sanctification by the Word of God. Somebody has said, this book will keep you from sin. And sin will keep you from this book. That's a good saying. This book will keep you from sin. I don't mean it'll make you sinlessly perfect. But I do mean the more this Word you have and know, and the more you study it, the less you will sin. Now you are clean through the Word of God. Lady reading the Bible often forgot what she read and decided she shouldn't read anymore because she couldn't remember it. And she told the lady her experience, and the lady said, keep reading it anyway. The sifter does not retain the water, but the water keeps the sifter clean. And that's the same thing with the Word of God. You may not remember everything you read, but you don't read the Word of God without it keeping you clean. You're clean through the Word. Sanctify them through thy Word. That's why it's so important to have Bible teaching, Bible preaching. I'm going to tell you something. You won't spend time in your Bible every day. I mean a good period of time. I don't mean 2 minutes. But you won't set aside, like, say, 30 minutes a day when you read the Bible and be the same person you was before you started daily Bible reading. I visited a man in the prison over here in town. I visited there. I used to quite often. And as I visited, they told me the story of a man that liked to read. But he ran out of any material. Somebody had left the New Testament there at the jail. And since he had nothing else to read, he began to read the New Testament because he just had to read something. He read it all the way through. Had nothing else to read, so he read it through again. And he read it through a third time. And finally, he read it through several dozens of times. And this was told me by a man in the prison with him. He said, you know that fellow back there? He said, there must be something to this Bible business. He said, because you know that fellow over there? And pointed to him. I said, yeah. He said, he was the dirtiest mouth fellow you've ever seen. I mean, you wouldn't believe the language came out of that fellow's mouth. Right here in this jail. Cussed everybody, And he said, that man ran out of something to read and began to read the Bible. And he said, after a few weeks' time, we could see a change in that man. And he said, would you believe that he never uses any dirty language anymore? And not only that he's actually turned out to be a preacher. He's preaching to all us in this cell all the time, telling us about Christ and how we ought to live and what the Bible says in this verse and what it says in this verse. He said, that book has completely changed that man's life. Well, that's true, because you cannot read the Bible day after day, week after week, month after month, and continue to live in sin. I don't mean by that you'll be perfect, but I just mean that the words you hide in your heart, that you might not sin against Him. And that's progressive or practical sanctification. When you're saved, you're not everything that you ought to be, and hopefully you're not everything that you're going to be. But hallelujah, you ain't what you used to be. Hopefully you're going to make some progress as a Christian. Hopefully as you read the Bible and stay under Bible teaching and Bible preaching, hopefully you'll see that certain things are wrong and you'll lay them aside. That's practical sanctification. This is wrong. I don't intend to do that anymore. That's practical sanctification. You go to church and Sunday school and hear the Bible taught and hear the Bible preached and you say, this is wrong. I don't intend to do that anymore. I have seen some things in the last few years that I think are wrong, that if you had asked me 10 years ago about it, I probably wouldn't have thought there was anything much wrong with it. Well, you say, what does that mean? That means I'm growing. That's all it means. Doesn't mean I wasn't a good Christian 10 years ago. Doesn't mean I was hypocritical 10 years ago. It just means that 10 years ago, I hadn't read as much. I hadn't studied as much. I hadn't been around the Word of God as much. I didn't have as much light. And the nearer you get to the light, the more dirt you see. Turn the light down low, have a little light, there'll be dirt everywhere. You don't see it. But the more light you have, the more dirt you see. And the closer you get to God, and the more you stay in His Word, the more you see things in your life that ought not to be there. The fellow said, I don't see anything wrong with this or wrong with that and some terrible dirty thing. You just know one thing. He doesn't stay around the Word of God very much because the Word is a lamp. It's a light. And when you turn the light on, the dirt shows up. That's why you ladies keep the lights down low so they can't see the dust around everywhere. I suppose, I don't know why you do that. All right, sanctification, let's say. I said three things about it. I won't say a fourth one. I'll just give you this one and develop it. First one is preparatory sanctification by the Holy Spirit. Second one, positional sanctification by the blood of Jesus Christ. Third one, practical or progressive sanctification. That's the believer. As he reads the Word of God, studies the Word of God, continues to make corrections in his Christian life and become more and more and more like Jesus, until finally when Jesus comes, he'll be made exactly like him. That's progressional or practical sanctification. Last one I'd call permanent sanctification. Permanent sanctification. And that'll happen whenever Jesus comes. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. We'll turn and read it quickly, please. Paul's praying for their sanctification back here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Paul said, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, or completely. The very God of peace sanctify you completely. I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes, the trumpet sounds, you'll be made exactly like Jesus Christ, and you'll be permanently sanctified, and you won't sin anymore. That'll be it. You'll be like Him. If you're like Him, you couldn't sin. Couldn't sin if you tried to. Of course, you won't try to when you're like Him.
You have been blessed by the message you've just heard. The Sword of the Lord has many helpful materials available for purchase. For a free catalog, please call 1-800-251-4100. Or you may reach us on the web at swordofthelord.com. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.